Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Good afternoon. Today's reading is from Matthew 21, 12 through 27. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priest and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna, son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, he was returning to the city. He became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing in it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." And when he entered the temple, the chief priest and the elder of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "But by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things."
I hope that you will look in your bulletin and find a sheet that has at the top of it, recognizing God at work. It's not exactly the same as recognizing God on the job, but it's sort of like that. Recognizing God at work. It was great yesterday afternoon seeing the kids, whole group of young people headed off to their retreat, and knowing many of the women of the Spanish congregation are on retreat. They have such a delightful life, a way of working with each other. Each Saturday morning, or many Saturday mornings, having prayer times here at the building and all of that. It's they really support and strengthen each other, and a retreat like this is just a wonderful thing. And the kids are having, I'm sure. Yesterday had a wonderful time. I said yesterday, didn't it? It was actually the day before yesterday when they were all leaving the building and seeing them depart and so on. So it's been a good time to see these people and to hear Jean-Jacques talking about this. The ministry of the Giver of Dreams was just it's just wonderful. And last evening to spend time thinking about Thea and its amazing ministry in Haiti and the impact that it has had, just an astonishing impact in the lives of so many people. Both of these ministries, developed by members of this congregation, are just remarkable, and I hope that you will give them your support. Last time we began this new journey through another section of the Gospel of Matthew. Over a long period of time, we're working our way through the Gospel of Matthew. And we started toward the end of chapter 20 and went into chapter 21 as Jesus approaches the city of Jerusalem, and especially approaches the temple and the confrontation that that takes place there. And the text that we have for today, that you heard Sandra read so beautifully for us just a few moments ago, as starts with Jesus going into the temple. Now, entering the temple in Jerusalem was a lot of things. I mean, it's a building there, you know, but it is also a building that its very life is the symbolism of what it is. It has at its center, so to speak, the Holy of Holies, the place where God is to meet his people. And around it is the court of the Israelites, and then the court of women, and then the court of the Gentiles, and these sort of expanding circles of holiness. And people come from all over the world. And the temple that Jesus was entering was a fantastic building that had been built by Herod the Great to replace the rather small and decrepit second temple that had been built in the aftermath of Israel's exile. It was the by far and away the most powerful symbol of Israel in Jesus' day, in that whole period. And in fact, the temple represented just the last stage of this reality that had begun all the way back at Sinai when God gave the extensive instructions to the Israelites about building the tabernacle, that movable temple through the desert. And the whole last half of the book of Exodus is primarily devoted to the instructions about building that tabernacle. God's presence, God's covenant were embodied there. And Jesus, as he comes to it, is coming to the very heart of the life, the spiritual life of his people. And with that, as our text unfolds, comes a confrontation with those who are in charge there, the priests, the chief priests, who come up especially in our text today. The priests who presided in the temple, they were in fact the most powerful of the Jews, that certainly those living in the land of Israel. There were some in other parts of the world that were very, at least very wealthy and very influential, but certainly in Israel, they were the far and away. They were aristocrats, they were wealthy, by far most of them were members of the group that was known as the Sadducees, and so on. We'll talk about them a little bit more. But this temple, though, had been a focus of controversy, of dispute about its meaning and what it was all about for a long, long time. In fact, it starts off that way in the book of Exodus, where God gives the instructions, and right while God is giving the instructions for building the tabernacle, the people are going against it by building a golden calf down at the base of the mountain. But much more recently than that, the great temple that Solomon had built had been destroyed by the Babylonians, by Nebuchadnezzar. And before that happened, Ezekiel, the prophet, had seen a vision recorded in Ezekiel 10 and 11 of the glory of God rising from the temple and going out and going away, departing from the temple and leaving it to be destroyed. And that idea that God's presence, God's glory had gone was something that haunted Israel. When they came back from exile, they rebuilt the temple, but it was built on a smaller scale, and you have that poignant moment when they lay the foundations, and some people are cheering because they've laid the foundations for a new temple, and others are crying because they can remember the old one, and this one's so much smaller and more mediocre. And when you come toward the end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, the end of our Old Testament, you find the situation there described where people just are not sure that there's anything really going in the temple. The priests are bringing wounded animals for sacrifice, all kinds of things, the things that people want to throw away. And they don't really take seriously what the temple is supposed to mean or any of that. And the prophet Malachi warns them that, well, it's in Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It's a passage that has been made memorable in the Messiah. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord. But who can endure the day of his coming? For he is like a refiner's fire. Who can stand when he appears? That idea that the Lord is coming to his temple. His messenger is coming. He is coming to his own temple. But when he comes, who's going to be able to stand? He's going to be like a refining fire. Well, it went on. The temple went on. And during the Maccabean period and the Hasmonean period that followed it, there were Jewish kings, and they consolidated their role as kings by also taking on the role of the high priest. They usurped the role of high priest. It's described in 1 Maccabees 14 and following. And that was probably what set off the rebellion of the Essenes that we know through the famous Dead Sea Scrolls that have been found out there in the Judean desert. They rebelled against the corrupt temple and the corrupt high priesthood in that second century BC period. And then Herod came in. I mean, there was a lot of stuff that happened. We can't go through all of it, but Herod comes in And he's given the kingship of Israel by the Romans, but he has to conquer the people. And so he comes in with Roman troops and his own troops, and he conquers his own land. And out of that then, once he's got control, he assassinates all of the Sanhedrin and all of the high priestly families. And then he goes to Babylon and gets some families that are sort of connected to the high priesthood, but that are partisans of his, and brings them in and starts a new high priesthood. Well, later on, he sort of gets religion, or at least gets power religion, and he rebuilds the temple to be the grandest temple in the world, one of the largest temple complexes that there was in the ancient world. But now the Romans have come in, and now they appoint the chief priests, the high priest. They appointed Caiaphas, who was the high priest at that time. And Caiaphas worked well with the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and so forth. The high priest, the whole of the high priestly family, because there were all these brothers and, you know, sons-in-law and all of this, who all shared the high priesthood, and it went through a whole series of them, from the patriarch Annas, who's mentioned also in the New Testament. They were all wealthy. They were aristocrats. They were collaborators with the Romans. They were almost all Sadducees. John the Baptist had famously called them a brood of vipers who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. And yet, there was the temple. And for many people, though, in spite of the fact that the high priests and the chief priests were collaborating with the Romans, still it was a place of focus, of a desire for insurrection. And in many ways, the Roman influence was powerful just in the fact that people wanted to fight so hard in order to cast out the Romans. People wanted something to happen. They wanted something to happen, something to change. And when this one who is recognized as the Messiah, Son of David, comes to the temple, comes to purify the temple, comes to drive out the Gentiles, comes with that phrase, Hosanna, Son of David, save, we pray, Son of David. For a lot of people, it was a call for Jesus to set up a new regime, use the army that's behind him, so to speak, and take over the place. And Matthew describes this process as we read in this section of the Gospel of Matthew. For us, it's a long ways in the past. It's ancient politics, and it's really hard for us to get ourselves into it. But in a sense, if we're going to understand what Jesus does and what is described for us, you have to learn a little bit of what the symbols, what this symbolic universe was, who the prophets were that were talking, what the temple meant, how people used it, how it could be supposedly the house of God, but a power base for the Sadducees, and in many ways a tool used by the Romans, and all of those things. And what it meant for someone to be called Son of David and to march into the temple. Jesus, as Matthew describes it here, enters the temple twice. One, we have it described in verse 12 of your reading there, that's on the front side of your sheet. And the second time is in verse 23. Now, the first time that's described there is preceded by what we talked about last week, that the great symbol, the prophetic symbol of the humble king, Zechariah 9:9, getting on the donkeys. He had the donkeys brought and got on the donkeys and rode into the city and had the people spreading their garments on the donkeys and on the road and branches on the road and all of that as the humble king comes into the temple. The second time is preceded by another sign, the sign of the judgment on fruitless trees that we have in verses 17 through 22. Two entrances into the temple, both of them, though, lead to a confrontation with these chief priests, with the Sadducees. And both are prepared for through the whole of the Gospel of Matthew. These priests, as Matthew shows them, as Jesus talks to them, as we see them before even this time, they see things, they recognize that there's significance, but they confuse the meaning. They don't recognize when it's God at work and when it's not, when they just can't tell the difference. And in a sense, that's the fundamental thing, the thing that's most wrong with them. Not that they're individually bad people, they're just very ordinary. They just don't have God in their range of thought, in spite of the fact that they are leading the temple. And Jesus calls attention to that in that first encounter that's there. We talked about it some last time. You know, Jesus comes into the temple and he drives out those that are buying and selling and so forth, calling on the prophecies from ancient times that this is to be a house of prayer, as Isaiah had said. You've made it into this cave of insurrectionists and robbers. And they hear, they see the marvelous things that Jesus has done. And they hear the shouts of the children, Hosanna to the Son of David. And their reaction is to get mad about it, angry. They see blasphemy. They think Jesus himself ought to know better. Do you hear what they're saying? And Jesus says, yes. Yes, I hear exactly what they're saying. Have you never read the scripture? And Jesus loves these kinds of put-downs to the scholars who reared in the scriptures. Have you never read the scripture? Out of the mouths of babies and nursing infants, I have perfected praise. The babies, the little nursing infants, they see what God is doing better than you chief priests do. You don't see what is happening. They had sold out to the Romans in one way, but in another way, they let that temple become the center of focus for all sorts of forces that were wanting to violently attack the Romans. There was no place for a view that would say God loves every person, wants the Gentiles to come in. Unimaginable in their point of view. And so Jesus, in verse 17 of our text, he leaves them behind. Now, it's, of course, it's leaving them behind just at the end of the day, so maybe it doesn't have all that much significance. But Matthew uses this word that just, you know, like he forsook them. He had enough of them and so forth and went outside the city. Instead of finding a house in Jerusalem to stay, he goes outside the city to Bethany and he stays there. And so the next day, the whole thing is reenacted. He's coming back into the city. There's not the big crowd. There's not the donkeys and all of that. But another sign is there. Now, this is the sign of the fig tree. And I'd have to say, this one bothers people. Sometimes it bothers me. I don't know. I mean, if you just sort of read it, you know, kind of in an ordinary way, it's kind of a strange thing. Jesus is hungry. And he sees a fig tree, and the fig tree has leaves on it but doesn't have any fruit. So Jesus gets mad. You're not going to feed me? Well, I'll show you. Boom! And he hits it and destroys it. And the thing withers. And that's bad enough. In fact, in the Gospel of Mark, it says that it wasn't even the time for figs, you know. A lot of people write about this, you know, that this is just Jesus that being petulant. And so forth. I guarantee you that Matthew did not write this down in order to show Jesus being a petulant child. This is like the donkeys. It's like the writing, and this is a prophetic sign just like them. And Jesus comes to the fig tree, and if you compare the way in which it's translated in the text that you have in your praise booklet, which is just the English Standard Version, and the way in which I've put it in your text here on the front side of your sheet, verse 19, it Jesus curses this fig tree, or at least says something to the fig tree that is just over the top. Let fruit no longer come from you forever. And he uses the word, I mean, the translators can't bring themselves to use the word forever. It just seems too out of place here. So they just translate it again. But it's the whole word. It's into the age. It's over the top. And it's that fact of Jesus using this over the top language that points to the fact that he's not just talking about this fig tree. Jesus, if he wants to make food, he can make food anytime he wants to. It's not a problem. He can feed 5,000. It's the sign. And part of it is that we don't have that language in our vocabulary, those prophetic reflections. Jesus is enacting the prophetic judgment, something like he did with Zechariah. I'm not exactly sure what all texts that he was thinking about, but one of them is probably one like Jeremiah. Chapter 8, verses 10 through 13 that I included there on the front side of your sheet. It's Jeremiah's judgment on the earlier time before the temple was destroyed the first time, in the time when things had gone so downhill. He says, from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among the fallen. When I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine nor figs on the fig tree, and even the leaves are withered. That symbol of there being no fruit, was the sign that the destruction was coming by the Babylonians in the first time. and the figs not being on the trees and the leaves being withered. Jesus enacts this as the sign of that same kind of judgment now as he's entering Jerusalem. Or take another passage that I didn't include here, but from Micah. Micah chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth. Notice the way in which the absence of the fruit is this great spiritual disaster. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among the people. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net, Micah says. It's that sort of judgment that Jesus is enacting, and he marks it by this heavy language, may no fruit come from you into the age. And the fig tree is dried up immediately. Now, as often happens, the disciples only kind of partially understand what's going on, but they're really impressed. Jesus draws them in and talks to them about it. And in the next part is almost as problematic in certain ways as the first. It's this wonderful promise, but often it's read as though, and people have had problems with this, and it's often talked about, that as though if I just have enough faith and can keep myself from having any doubts, then I can make God do whatever I want him to do. And if God doesn't bless me, he doesn't do what I ask him to do, it must be because I don't have enough faith or I let some doubt creep in. And it sounds that way if you just read it out of context and take it as a memory verse away from the context. But Jesus here is giving the language of the indictment that is coming down on the chief priests and the scribes and all of those that were running the temple. This is what was wrong, that they do not have faith. They don't have any real belief in the God whose temple they run, so to speak. They've lost their identity. And it's often usually translated as doubt, but the word actually means kind of to be against yourself, to be at odds with yourself, to be of two minds and that sort of thing. And as Matthew's, as the event shows, as the next part of the narrative shows, it's exactly what these chief priests were. They were doubters at odds with themselves. They have lost their identity. They have lost who they are. They are against themselves in a fundamental way, and faith is gone from them. And so Jesus, as he calls the disciples in, says that this is the crucial thing. This is the crucial thing. It's this idea of faith. Faith? What faith? What do we mean by faith? What? Faith in what? Faith in yourself? Faith that you can do it? Faith that God will give you whatever you want. Faith in believing the correct doctrines. Faith in being faithful to church or whatever it is. What is faith? Go back through the gospel and just, because it's been preparing for this. And if you remember some of the most striking events that have happened, some of the most surprising events that have happened around Jesus have centered on the idea of faith. And they were surprising in many ways. If you think back, there have been two times that Jesus talked to somebody about how great their faith was. Do you remember the two of them? One of them is the time when he encountered a centurion whose servant was really, really sick. You remember? And the centurion asks him to come and heal him, but Jesus is going to go and do it. But he sends word and says, don't bother yourself. I also am a man under authority. And I say to one servant, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and they do it. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. And Jesus says, I have never found such faith. No, not in Israel. There's a disciple standing right there with him. What's characteristic of that faith? He recognizes in Jesus this real presence of God, the power of God, the reality of God, even though he's a Gentile. And he's willing to put his whole trust and weight down on it. Don't come. I don't need for you to come and touch my guy or anoint his head. Just say the word. I know it. My servant will be healed. Knowing that reality of God and trusting it. Putting your weight down on it. The other one's even stranger. It's when Jesus went up north out of the land of Israel and he goes, that one was in Matthew chapter 8. The next one's in Matthew chapter 15. And he goes up to Sidon, and there he encounters a Canaanite woman of all things who comes yelling after him, "Have mercy on me, son of David." Have we heard that before? That was what the blind men were shouting out in our last lesson. "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demonic power." Jesus is not there to set up a healing line up in Sidon. He's trying to get away so he can talk to his disciples, and he pushes her, actively pushes her away. But she will not go. She knows that this one is the very Son of David, the very presence of God. She's not going to take no for an answer. And ultimately, Jesus says, "Woman, great is your faith. May it be to you as you have asked." And notice that it's that kind of faith. It's that knowledge of the reality of God, trusting it, putting your life down on it, your weight down on it, knowing that it's dependable, knowing that nothing else is, that Jesus sees, that he finds so remarkable, that he says to these people, even though they're not Israelites, "Great is your faith." It comes up again, in fact, in a passage that's a lot like this in the 17th chapter after Jesus comes down from the mountain of Transfiguration. You remember the disciples had tried to heal someone and they were not able to do it, and they were upset about it, and they asked Jesus, why weren't we able to cast it out? Why weren't we able to do this? And he says, because of your little faith. And he says something in many ways very similar to what is said right here in this passage, that it's that trust in the reality of God that is the crucial thing. And it is that he finds lacking as he goes into the temple, that he challenges his disciples never to let go of it, put their whole weight down and trust it completely. Say to this mountain, you'll not only be able to do fig tree stuff, it's sort of a strange little phrase there, the stuff of the fig tree, but if you say to this mountain, now, where was Jesus standing when he said this? He's coming right into Jerusalem. And what was right in front of him? Mount Zion. Now, right behind him was the Mount of Olives. And I don't know which, maybe he's referring to the Mount of Olives, maybe referring to Zion, referring to this mountain. I think, though, it's likely that temple that can be lifted up and changed, transformed, thrown into the sea. I don't really know for sure what all happens. It's clear that Jesus is not for his disciples starting throwing Mount Everest over, you know, playing badminton with it or something like that. But he is telling them that if they trust in God, absolutely nothing is impossible for God. Not that they can manipulate God, not that God becomes their plaything, but that things that they cannot imagine. Can this one prophet coming into the well-established, rich temple built by Herod change everything? No. But God can, and God is doing it. God is doing it, trusting in that. That's the thing that those chief priests don't know about. Now, there were passages that maybe Jesus was echoing. One that I think he might have had in mind is, comes from Zechariah. He had other things that he was doing referred to Zechariah. Zechariah 14, verse 4 and verse 9, talks about the time of judgment. And it specifically talks about the Mount of Olives. I don't know whether Jesus is thinking about that or not. He says that this visionary kind of character on the, of God's judgment coming on the world and on his people, he says, on that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which is opposite Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split, half of it to the east and half of it to the sea, and an exceedingly great chasm, and half the mountain shall incline northward and half of it southward. And it goes on, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. The coming of the Lord to his temple. That's what this was all about. And so, I don't know what was happening there was that this temple was going to be transformed. Not destroyed. Oh, the stones that Herod had piled up there were going to be ripped apart. That would happen in a few decades. But the temple would be transformed into where God's Spirit was, all over the place, cast upon the sea in a sense, very different sense than just throwing it in the water. An unexpected transformation. And so Jesus enters the temple again, and the chief priests immediately step forward to challenge him. They challenge his authority. By what authority do you do this? Who gave you this authority? It's the authority that's implied in all that Son of David that they found so distressing and that Jesus found fine. The question of Jesus' authority has been one of the most fundamental things that runs through the whole gospel. Remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it said people listened to him and they were astonished at his teaching. Why? Because he taught them as one who had authority and not as their scribe. That sense of authority, and Jesus could say, you have heard that it was said, and quote something from the law, but I say to you. Nobody talked like that. It implied too many things. And then his healing. You remember the time when the paralyzed man was brought to Jesus, and they tore open the roof and let him down? And Jesus looked at the man and said, remember what he said? Son, your sins are forgiven. We were hoping for a little more, please. And those that are watching are like the chief priests in the temple. They're angry because he's taking on himself the right to forgive sins. And Jesus focuses on that. It's there in Matthew, the 9th chapter. Jesus says to them, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He says to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid and they glorified God who had given such authority to man. Jesus comes with that, what? With that authority that is there in his teaching, it's there in his healing, it's there in forgiving sins. It's not just the authority of a prophet, it's the authority of the very things that happen in the temple itself. It's there that you go for the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus is doing that very thing. He is coming to the temple as the one for whom the temple stands. So in these things, there is this implication, the statement of who Jesus is. Jesus responds by saying, well, I'll ask you one question. If you answer, I'll be happy to answer you. And actually, it's open to the priest to answer the question, to step over, to take Jesus' side, and to enter into the process with him. But as we, of course, discover, they don't want to do that. He asked them the question, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And there Matthew just gives us this little insight into how this mind works. John was the one who had called them the brood of vipers. John was the one who had said to them that every tree, the axe is laid at the foot of the tree, and every tree that does not bear good fruit, that's where that sign about the tree not bearing fruit comes in again, will be cut down and thrown into the fire. That was a saying that Jesus himself had repeated. They did not want to give credence to John the Baptist. But their reasoning is not, we know that God is not with John. Their reasoning is, which is advantageous to us? If we say this, he's going to say, he's going to catch us, say, why didn't you believe in him? If we say that, the people are going to get up, be honest, because they know that he's a prophet. We don't know. That's the embodiment of that being at odds with yourself. We don't know. I can't put my weight down on God. I can't trust him. I can't know that he's real. I can't base my life on him. Maybe God was with John. I don't know. The people certainly think so. But if he was, then what do I do with the indictment that he brought against me and us and so forth? We don't know. We don't know. We can't recognize where God is. We don't know any of it. But Jesus, you remember, Jesus was baptized by John. And it was at that baptism that this identity that we've seen played out across the gospel was established. It was there that the Holy Spirit descended on him and anointed him as Messiah, as it were. It's there that the voice of God affirmed him, that this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. To affirm John was to affirm Jesus, and they definitely don't want to do that. We don't know. We can't tell. Who knows where God is? Who knows what God's doing? We can't tell where God is or what he's doing. They embody that doubt that is still very much with us today. Doubt here is not, concerned thinking seriously about issues and trying to discern them and weigh the possibilities back and forth. It's not here an intellectual kind of discernment of issues that we might have misunderstood that we need to understand better. It's this inability to actually believe in God, to talk the talk, to run the temple, to offer the sacrifices, to make sure they're done on time and in the proper way and all of that, but never to know the God that they're for. And it happens to a lot of people, to a lot of us, that we just go through the motions. Jesus is God coming to his own house. That temple is now us. Can we recognize him? Can we recognize him when he comes, when he's working in us, when he transforms us, when he calls us to discipleship? Malachi said, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire." And sometimes it's easier to say, oh, I don't know for sure. I don't really want to trust it. I'm just going to kind of hold it at arm's length. Jesus says, if you have faith, that faith that knows the reality of God, there will be nothing that will be impossible to you. That faith will be the protection against you ever thinking you can manipulate God. You're not going to go into this actually believing in God and thinking that by your faith or doubt you can manipulate Him. But if you trust Him, there is nothing that He cannot do through you. Can we recognize God at work? Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this astonishing event as Jesus comes to the temple, Your very presence coming to Your own temple. And as we, Father, experience Your Spirit in our lives, we recognize that often we are challenged by Your coming into us. We want You to come a little bit for comfort and assurance, but we often do not want You to be the refiner's fire that challenges us deeply, that calls us to trust You implicitly, daily, in all the choices and relationships that we have. We find ourselves too often at odds with ourselves. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we may walk there with Jesus, recognizing Him like those children did, and be able to trust His surprising, transforming, remaking presence that could lift that temple up, that Mount Zion on high, and scatter it into the lives of people across centuries and continents. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we may know Your reality deep in ourselves and have faith. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for your presence. Remember the luncheon that's upstairs. Go upstairs and enjoy that. It's been prepared for you. We thank so much those that have been working so hard to make that ready. We now are going to conclude. Would you stand as we share in the great blessing that was given to God's people long, long ago, 3,500 years ago. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace, now and forevermore. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adults and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 11 a.m. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.